The first reading comes from Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 40. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Thanks, Jeanette and Bob. Let's pray. Loving Father, we do thank you for your word to us, and help me to explain it today, and help each of us to welcome your word to us and understand it, so that our love for you will continue to shape our love for each other. Please shape the way we conduct ourselves as a church family, so that you are praised and honoured, we are encouraged and strengthened, and so that any who don't yet know you are brought to a clear awareness of their need, of you and your mercy to them in Christ. Amen. Well, at last, we're really coming to the final talk in 1 Corinthians. I'm backtracking a little bit today. We've read through the entire letter together over a few years. And most recently, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 12 to 16 as a chunk of the letter which has really focused us on the issue of loving church. That is, hopefully enjoying church, but more importantly, loving each other as members of God's church, as brothers and sisters born into this new family through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, on a chapter like this, I was actually sick the week I was meant to preach on chapter 14. Sometimes I'll just let it go and say, oh, well, we missed it, move on. But I wanted to come back to chapter 14 because this chapter has much to say to us at our particular place in our history, in our cultural context, particularly as we seek to understand the roles of men and women in our current context, shaped as it is by things like feminism and modernism and secularism and probably other isms. Passages like 1 Corinthians 14, which contain instructions for the life of the church pertaining to men and women, they're important not to sidestep. You know, it's very easy for the modern church to sort of omit these tricky passages. My conviction is it's important that we talk about them together and that we seek to help one another make good sense of both God's word and what we do together in our practice as a church family. In this chapter, Paul is not really dealing primarily with the issues of men and women at all, but with some other tricky issues in Corinth, which were to do with how people were behaving in the life of the congregation, the public gathering. As they spent time together, people were speaking in tongues, that is, speaking in languages, either earthly or heavenly, or quite possibly neither, in praise to God, which were unintelligible to the gathering of people. So almost a private language, we might say. They were prophesying, that is, speaking very clearly in the majority language of the congregation, ideas that they had that they felt were inspired by God for the life of the church, occasionally, which included very, very important information for the local church or the wider church. So think of Agabus, who we're told was a New Testament prophet, who in the book of Acts was had it revealed to him a famine was coming in Jerusalem. And so by bringing that word to the church, he was able to say, hey, we should take up a collection for those who are about to experience this famine. That was a great blessing. So prophecy, this ministry within the church where church members would hop up, speak, share, perhaps give personal testimony to their lives of what it was like for them following Christ. And also the issue of then how to kind of make sure that all goes well where Paul then speaks to men and women. So those were some of the tricky issues in Corinth. But there are two guiding principles that Paul applies across the chapter, which are today the same guiding principles. And those principles are love. Let's do what is loving towards each other in the context of our church family. And secondly, let's be orderly in what we do. That is, let's take care to do things in a manner that is actually helpful to one another. And glorifying to God. So love and order are Paul's two guiding principles and is the title of our talk today. I'm going to try and spend a little bit less time on the front end of the chapter, on love, which speaks to tongues and prophecy, and a little bit more time on the issue of order, which speaks to the issue of how to regulate prophecy, and touches upon the issue of men and women serving together in the life of the church. So firstly, Paul's call to love in the life of the church as we gather together as God's people. Paul has been concerned so far in his letter to be encouraging the Corinthian church to operate on a first principle of love rather than self-interest. And you might be able to remember, just thinking back through the letter, Paul's actually touched on this a lot of times already, because there were some distinctly unloving practices occurring in the church at Corinth. One, for example, was that when they had a time for remembering the Lord's sacrifice for them in eating the Lord's Supper, some of the Corinthians who were wealthy went ahead and ate, whilst others in the Corinthian congregation who were poor and had no food went without. And Paul's saying, oh, for heaven's sake, that's just not loving. What are you doing? Also, there had been issues of the use of gifts to pedestal oneself rather than serve the body of the church. And Paul again has challenged them to see in chapter 13 that if you use spiritual gifts without love, you're actually just doing damage. You're not being a constructive influence for the building up of God's people. And so in chapter 12, we hear this great line from Paul, which summarizes the idea of spiritual gifts as an act of love very helpfully. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Why? For the common good. That is the purpose for your spiritual gifts, Paul says. They're not for you, they're for your brothers and sisters to build up the church, to strengthen the whole. God's purpose in providing spiritual gifts to his people is for the common good. And this vision for the use of spiritual gifts obviously has led Paul to write chapter 13, which is all about love, and then we're flowing on from that into chapter 14 with love still in the background, but now some significant issues to discuss about tongues and prophecy. Just like the chapter beforehand, Paul's encouragement that these gifts must be used for the common good of all. And so the chapter begins with these very helpful words, and I'm sorry, I didn't think to put the rest of the chapter on slides. So if you've got a Bible there or a Bible app, feel free to refer to it as I'm speaking. Paul begins 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. What is done in the public meeting will be guided by the principle of love on the basis of what is most beneficial for all. In verses 1 to 6, Paul reflects on the fact that the gift of tongues is not actually a gift designed to be beneficial to all. So there's an interesting thing. Here's a spiritual gift given by God, which is not beneficial for everybody because it's a gift designed to encourage the individual. That is, they understand what they're saying and no one else does, unless there's someone there to interpret and make clear to the congregation what they're speaking about. Paul says in verse 28, in fact, if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself or herself and to God. Paul's certainly not down on tongues as a gift. In fact, he personally has this gift and uses it. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So here's the principle again, playing its way out in Paul's thinking. How can I come to church to love others? Well, I can't really burst into praises in tongues, Paul says. That's not going to benefit everyone. It's not intelligible. But I can come and speak just a few plain words in English, we might say, in our context, that might present the truth to someone or encouragement to someone and so build up the body of Christ. Instead, prophecy is intelligible. It's spoken in the majority language of the church and can benefit all present because it's understandable. However, once again, really interestingly, Paul goes on to say in the second half of the chapter, prophecy, though clear, is not to be accepted uncritically and ought to be weighed or sifted, that is, evaluated by the eldership of the church. Whatever is found faithful and helpful can then be retained and be a blessing to all. Whatever is unfaithful or unhelpful can be put to one side, verse 29. This is loving in the context of the family gathering of the church. What is not loving, and what is very countercultural about this to our modern culture, is that it does not give every person a fair go. It does not give equal opportunity to every single member of the church to do all the same things. They do not all have the opportunity to speak in tongues or prophesy in an unregulated manner, since to do so would fail the test of love. So Paul's concern for for the church is that truth be spoken clearly and so build up the whole for the common good. Paul's concern is also that for any unbeliever present, that if they come into a context where what is being done, particularly in the context of tongues, is unintelligible. What does he envisage for the unbeliever coming in? Well, he says they'll walk in and they'll say to themselves, this bunch are crazy. You know, they've lost their minds. Because it's unintelligible. His concern is that for the unbeliever, their experience of walking into church should be positive, clear, understandable, not mystical. Plain English, we might say, in our context. And so Paul actually brings our attention to an Old Testament quote from Isaiah 28, which reminds us of the purpose of tongues and prophecy. Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:11-12, saying, "In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people," being Israel, "but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Isaiah was looking forward to a day when the people of Israel would be brought back to God, having strayed from him, like the lost sheep that we see so often in the Old Testament. Isaiah looked forward to a day when God would bring them back, but he knew that that would come via judgment. And so that quote from Isaiah 28 is actually a moment of judgment when people from different nations speak the truth about God to Israel in different tongues, their own languages, but sadly Israel don't listen to them. So in this Old Testament context, tongues, that is different languages, was actually a judgment upon Israel. The flip side of that coin is Paul saying it actually was a wonderful declaration of God's broader salvation purposes, because of course God's plan did not just involve Israel but involved people from every nation. So whether you are an Australian, whether you are a child or an adult, whether you are a man or a woman, whoever you are, Paul sees Isaiah 28 as this brilliant sign that as people from different nations speak the truth about God in their own language, it is a reminder of God's salvation purposes in the world of bringing people from all nations to know salvation and forgiveness in Christ. Tongues are therefore, he says, a sign for unbelievers. Doesn't mean they won't think people are crazy if they hear them speaking in them, but it's a sign to declare the kingdom of God is now open to all nations. Prophecy, however, is a sign for believers. That is, prophecy is a clearly spoken message that you and I can understand in our own language and we can trust. We can put our trust in it as the truth is brought to us. Paul's hunch is, though, that what is most loving for both the believer and unbeliever in the context of the church gathered is for people to speak clear, intelligible words that can be easily understood. So Paul concludes, "Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those gifts that build up the church," verse 12. Now, of course, we've kind of got in a bit of a habit because we're 2,000 years down the track from Paul, and so these principles have actually formed the way we do church, haven't they? We almost now think uncritically about how we do church, and we need to try and train ourselves to think a little bit about what is good, what is bad, what could be strengthened, what could be changed. But these two principles have become reliable aspects of our church life together. We seek to love one another. We seek to love one another by speaking clearly in church, by making sure that what we say and do in church is understandable, and we try and do so in an orderly manner. A couple of ideas of how this is applied down through history. Our heritage as a church, we're an Anglican church. Some of us are aware of that, others might not be. But one of our founding principles comes from a group of statements called the 39 Articles of Religion, which are our founding documents as a church. And Article 24 says this, "Of speaking in the congregation in such a tongue as the people understandeth, Old English. It is a thing plainly repugnant to the word of God and the custom of the primitive church to have public prayer in the church or to minister the sacraments in a tongue or language not understanded of the people. And the grammar was that in there, not mine. So isn't that amazing? We have, 400-500 year history now of being a church that has made it our very practice to always have things clearly understood. I've got a lot of friends in other churches, and even today, and even in Australia, many of their services are said either in the ancient language, sometimes in Koine Greek, which no one speaks today, or in the language or traditional language of the national church that they belong to. And so in speaking to a lot of my children, my own children's friends of their experience of church, I say, what's church like? They say, long, which is always a fair comment. Then they say, interesting. And I say, what do you mean? And they say, I don't know. We never know what they're talking about. Because the entire service, from start to finish, is said in Koine Greek. That is the Greek of the New Testament. That is not even Greek speakers understand Koine Greek. Or the service might be said in Russian, but they've grown up in Australia. They don't understand what's being said. So we've taken for granted these kind of founding policies of our church, and they really are a great blessing to us, aren't they, that we understand what we're doing. Of course, you might have noticed as that chapter began, Paul actually applies this to music and says, well, when you get together, everyone's got a hymn or a song or a tongue or a word of prophecy. And what he's seeking to ensure is that everything that we do in the life of our church is clear to all and edifying to all. And so, of course, what we sing comes under this banner as well. We are committed to singing truth in a manner that can be easily understood by anyone who comes into our church, that uplifts believers in the truths that they believe or communicates the truth of the gospel to those who enter our meetings. This often means that we will intentionally not sing chart-topping Christian music, because while those songs might sound great on the radio, they actually might not be that easy to clearly sing in church, for example. On the flip side, we may sing, and Rob and I have joked about this at times, we might sing, you know, the latest Christian hits from 1327, I think it was, Rob. We know 8 a.m. we're still singing hymns from the Middle Ages. Why? Because they are so crystal clear about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. So see, the principle that drives our worship and our time together is clarity that will build up all. Well, Paul lands this issue of love, and it should remind us of our key challenges from Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus said, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. So not a surprise that our worship will be other-centred, is it? And Jesus said, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so our willingness as God's people to serve one another in ways that don't necessarily align with our own preference, but seek to build each other up, are our testimony of the work of Christ in our lives as he empowers us by his Spirit. But Paul also has some stuff to say about order. And this is really the second issue, and perhaps the more tricky issue for us in our context. Paul says in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most should speak, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, then pass on tongues, he says. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. The logic here, verse 33, Paul puts it in a nutshell. For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So there's four expectations of order that flow from that comment in verse 33. Order is good because it is godlike. God himself is a God of order, not chaos. Think Genesis 1 and he's creating order out of chaos at that moment. This is godlike to have order in our meetings together. Secondly, order is not about compliance, but about blessing. God is a God of peace. Order in Christian gatherings is therefore not about stifling personal expression, but about love. Love and order work hand in hand to ensure all are benefited and blessed. Thirdly, therefore, something like tongues won't be employed unless it can be interpreted. Now, this is such an important principle, isn't it? If you have a spiritual gift that you think, I never get a run at that at church, you know, my spiritual gift is vacuuming. And no one ever asks, well, see me afterwards. We often feel like there are gifts that we've got that may not be sort of very present in church. Well, that's cause for a conversation, isn't it? Because maybe they would be very, very helpful to everyone. But here we see Paul say, well, there can be an occasion where a gift is actually not appropriate for the general meeting, and so it won't be used, and that's okay. Fourthly, when tongues or prophecy does occur, it will be formally weighed, verse 32. That is, appraised for its faithfulness and value. Elders of the church won't leave it to individuals to work out if a word brought via tongues or prophecy is worthy of recognition and following. Instead, they will weigh or sift what has been said and evaluate its worth, making it clear to the church family what action, if any, is appropriate. So order in the church is intended as a great blessing. However, a concern that we have in today's churches, not only St. John's, but all congregations, is that order can lead to a lack of engagement and participation by all individuals at church. And when this occurs, we've misunderstood what Paul's intentions were and God's purposes are. God does want each one of us to serve with our gifts for the benefit of all. So, brothers and sisters, please don't hear this morning that you should be satisfied to sit in church and have no active role. That's not the aim. Indeed, God's encouragement to you is to work hard at identifying your spiritual gifts, that is, the things you're able to do and enjoy doing, which help others grow in their relationship with God. And if you're not sure what your gifts may be, then ask other believers who know you well, or if all else fails, make a time to speak with me about how you can work out your areas of gifting. And they're very broad areas, aren't they? Like, I'm rejoicing this morning, in all seriousness, that we have brothers and sisters who are gifted with food. I'm more gifted with eating. They're gifted in preparing. And, you know, we might say, well, that's a simple way of practically serving, but it's actually a profoundly encouraging, upbuilding, edifying part of our public meeting, isn't it? That we'll sit down and, as Graham started the meeting reflecting on, we'll actually get to know each other, that we may rejoice and grieve with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So our gifts, we ought to be participating and using our gifts for the common good. And we want every member at St. John's to feel that they have an avenue to serve. So far, so good. Love and order. What could be better for a long weekend? Well, unfortunately, Paul then added verses 34 and 35, which, you know, I just rejoice that there are still more women in the room than men this morning. That's very faithful, sisters, knowing what we were coming to this morning. So women, Paul says, should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husband at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Now, of course, people rush to either condemn Paul or defend him. Well, he's big enough to defend himself. I would like to focus this morning on trying to be clear about how to read this passage in its context. That's my aim in the next couple of minutes. How are we to understand these verses? They seem to have come out of left field, don't they? Love one another, use your gifts, keep good order. Oh, and by the way, women. Where did that come from? It almost feels random. I'd like to suggest that what Paul is saying here is completely in line with the broader context. And I think it's very important for our understanding of what he's saying here. These verses are highly contested, and so just acknowledging that what I say will not cover all bases, but I will provide you with some further listening and reading tomorrow, which can take you through a more detailed approach to how we understand these verses. But let me have a go of suggesting the context and how it helps us understand the particular verses addressed to women here. The context, of course, is this discussion of order. And Paul has been speaking about maintaining order in the church in respect to tongues and prophecy. Then we get to verses 34 and 35, which are followed immediately afterwards by these words in verses 36 to 37. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. Sounds very clearly like what Paul is challenging those who consider themselves to have the gift of prophecy. What he's challenging them to do is concur that they need to submit themselves to the weighing or evaluation process of the eldership that he's been talking about above. So we've got Paul's logic, good order in worship, by all means prophecy, but submit yourselves to evaluation, women, and then back to the evaluation process of prophecy. The context is clearly about this evaluation process that goes on after someone has prophesied in church. I want to suggest to you that what Paul is addressing to women is actually completely restricted to this issue of evaluating prophecy, which Paul sees as a responsibility of the church elders, and that he's encouraging women not to participate in that evaluation process. I've got a couple of reasons for that. One is the context, but the other is that Paul's already said very, very clearly earlier in the letter, 1 Corinthians 11, that women should be fully engaged in the life of the church, speaking, praying, reading, singing, and prophesying. That's a fairly full picture of verbal engagement, and certainly is you can't hold the two statements together, can you? Paul can't be saying talk and remain silent. So how we reconcile these two statements is very important. I think from the context it is very clear that Paul does not want anyone, male or female actually, evaluating prophecy who are not part of the eldership of the church. That is my understanding of these comments here. It would bring Paul great joy to see our gathering here this morning and to see Bob and Jeanette hop up and read the Bible together, to see women praising God in song, encouraging each other in conversation. And I think it would probably make him pretty happy if we were a bit noisier than we are regularly on a Sunday morning too. We're pretty quiet, aren't we, as a culture? So Paul is not here talking about absolute silence. Paul is talking about leaving a responsibility given to eldership to eldership. This is his argument. I see this as being analogous to 1 Timothy 2:11 to 12. That is a place where Paul also talks about women not speaking, but in a particular context as well. He says there that I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And it seems the same point is being made, that a responsibility that has been given to eldership should be left to eldership. Now, again, I acknowledge this is my reading. You've got to do your own work on this, and we won't all agree. But what I do hope to demonstrate this morning, that what Paul is not making a statement about is just a cultural or time-bound issue. So some people say the women of the Corinthian church were particularly noisy and argumentative. And that's what Paul is addressing. And I think that's not fair. We actually don't know that much about the women of Corinth. I think it is a far more sensible argument to see that what Paul is trying to do is maintain this issue of order that he's talking about and leave the responsibilities he's given to elders to elders. Well, love and order, a blessing to all when love and order are upheld. But Paul finishes on what I find a fascinating and encouraging word. In verses 39 to 40, after talking to these people in Corinth who had misbehaved in all sorts of ways, I think I might have said, look, just stop doing anything. Let's just pause. This has been very difficult. Not Paul. Look what he says in verse 39 to 40. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and don't forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Isn't that a beautiful vision that Paul has for the Corinthian church? Yes, you've strayed into very unhelpful territory. Yes, your meetings have been out of order. Yep, it's been a bit of a headache. What's his solution? Serve. Serve with your gifts joyfully for the benefit of all, and do so in a fitting and orderly way that everyone should be built up. It's a brilliant picture of our service. Let's pray that we might do the same here at St. John's. Our Lord and God, you have gifted us as your people with everything we need for our life together as your people. You've made us a body to serve together, each part doing its work. Lord, we acknowledge that in our short-sightedness and sin, we can use our gifts in self-serving and self-promotional ways, and we're sorry for that. We recognise that it's foolishness to do so, and we ask that you'll empower us as men and women to serve together with the sacrificial love of Christ so that we might bring honour and glory to you and be a blessing to one another as we encourage each other in following Christ. And we do thank you for this wonderful and challenging letter of 1 Corinthians. May the seeds planted bear fruit in our lives to your glory. Amen.